Good morning, church. Before I begin our message this morning, thank you so much for praying for me. I was sick last Sunday and couldn't preach as I had planned, as I had hoped. I even got a few loving phone calls from some of you just encouraging me, asking how I'm doing. So thank you. Thank you for upholding me in prayer. I understand there's a number of sick people in our church. It's that time of the year, isn't it? So let's keep on holding each other in prayer during this time. In 2018, pastor and author Paul David Tripp disclosed that he had experienced a break-in, and the trespasser never left. This is how he describes it. It was a surprise visit from an unwelcome visitor. I didn't know it, but on October 19th, Mr. Hardship would knock on my door, barge his way in, and take residence in the most intimate rooms of my life. And I didn't have any idea how his presence would fundamentally change many things in my life. I watched Mr. Hardship go from room to room, rearranging everything. I wondered what life would be like if and when he finally left. If I could have, I would have evicted this unwanted stranger, but I failed in all my attempts, and I could no longer deny the fact that he was here to stay. I spent way too much time asking questions. Why had he knocked on my door? Why had he chosen this particular moment? I never got clear answers to my questions. Sure, I had known that Mr. Hardship was out there. I'd heard stories how he had entered other people's doors, but somehow I did not think it would happen to me. Well, the hardship Paul Tripp is talking about was acute kidney failure, and he says it forever changed him and still does to this day. Some of us are quite familiar with Mr. Hardship and the change and disruption he can bring to our lives. Some of you have him residing with you right now. Somehow, some way, Mr. Hardship enters everyone's door eventually, and no matter how well prepared we think we are, the pain and the weakness we experience always presents new challenges. Job in chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Our lives are few of days and full of troubles." And yet, for Christians, Mr. Hardship is not the only one taking up residence in our lives. Christ, who has reconciled us to God through his death and resurrection, has taken up permanent residence in us through his Holy Spirit. We have become, like Christ, the righteousness of God. Like Job, our faith is the real deal and still a work in progress. So if hardship has entered through the door of our life, we know, because Christ dwells in us, that God's hand is intimately mixed up in it, purposing good for us. But here's the question I want to ask this morning, I want to explore. When hardships abound, what does faith in God's good purposes look like? What does it look like? What does faith look like for those who are reconciled to God and yet go through deep waters? Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is going to show us. So let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Earlier in this passage, Paul discusses how he made it his aim to be faithful to God by walking out his calling in truth, exalting Christ, not cutting corners. Then in verses 7 to 12, he explains how his own hardships in ministry was the basis to actually display the power of God. And now, beginning in verse 13, Paul is going to explain what faith in God's good purposes looks like when we walk through deep waters. So firstly, in a word, faith speaks. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. So when the pains of life start pressing in and we treasure up the goodness and comfort of God in our hearts, this treasuring, this faith in God will lead us at some point to open our mouths and talk about the grace of God. Now, I have to tell you, when I first realized the text was coming to this conclusion, it felt wrong. Faith under fire speaks? Really, Paul? You mean faith actually uses language at a time when language so often fails? Really? Yes, that is what Paul is saying. At some point, probably not right away, like it was for Paul, unless you're unusually exceptional, but while the deep waters can still be called deep, our love for our Lord will cause our lips to form words declaring that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let me show you why Paul says faith speaks. His own hardship and deliverance from death led him to the Psalms, like it does for many of us. And it led him particularly to Psalm 116. And there the psalmist describes a time that he had almost died, but God delivered him. The psalmist believed God had rescued him, and then he spoke about it. So with the whole context of that psalm in mind, this psalm of deliverance, Paul, he's going to hone in on verse 10 in that psalm, particularly because he not only shares in the suffering that the psalmist experienced, but he also shares in the faith that enables him to speak so boldly. Faith in God's saving work led the psalmist to open his mouth, and Paul says faith leads him to speak as well, even while going through deep waters. So speaking is actually necessary, and it's natural, because it makes known to others and it reminds ourselves who we are dependent upon. Now, maybe you're like me, and sometimes you think we can only speak about God's goodness and power when we ourselves, you know, we feel powerful, when we feel good. You know, we think the equation for power is, you know, my weakness plus God's power equals my power. But acknowledging our weakness doesn't make us strong. It makes us humble, but not necessarily powerful. And as soon as we start to think our humility gives us some sort of power to bring life to people, we have almost always left the path of humility. So the problem is the sum that we got. Adding God's power to our weakness does not equal our power. Our weakness, plus God's power equals God's power. That is why Paul writes at the end of this letter in chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, but he said to me, this is God speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul responds, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The paradox of power is that weakness is the way to it. And even then, the power is Christ's, who rests upon us as he indwells us. So Christ, he wants our weaknesses, he wants our sufferings, he accepts our inadequacies and our fears, because when we acknowledge them, when we look at ourselves in the mirror with honesty and truth, and then we see Christ's power and we start to speak about it, pointing to his grace and his goodness, Christ is magnified as the one we depend on. He is made much of. This is what Henrietta Mears did. Some of you may know her name. She went on to found the organization called Gospel Light. It makes Sunday school curriculum. And she was used very mightily by God to strengthen the church through her writings. Yet she suffered from childhood with extreme myopia and general eye weakness. And she never got relief, even though she asked for it. But looking back on those years when she was younger, she often remarked, this is what she said, I believe my greatest spiritual asset throughout my entire life has been my failing sight, for it has kept me absolutely dependent upon God. Now, speaking can be difficult, especially if we're most comfortable when our mouth is closed. But speaking is especially difficult when we are suffering. But when our faith rests and looks on the goodness and grace of God in our suffering, it will, in time, lead us to form words that proclaim that Christ is our refuge. You may never stand behind a pulpit and do it, but at some point in your life, you are going to say, God is good. He is faithful. That is the sort of speaking that Paul is talking about. This is one of the reasons why at the beginning of this letter, Paul says, God comforts us so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And verse 14 tells us what the comfort, what this grace of God is, which Paul is staring at through his hardship, and it is resurrection. So in a word, faith also knows. Faith knows that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. David Powelson, in his book, God's Grace in Your Suffering, wrote, suffering is both an acid test and the catalyst. It reveals faith, but it also forms it. Maybe we've experienced in our own life, sometimes suffering can expose when our faith is phony and it's counterfeit. But when suffering meets the real deal, suffering is actually going to deepen, brighten, and grow true faith. Think about Paul's ministry. When he experienced bewilderments and knockdowns that proved that he was just as fragile as everybody else, he was a clay pot. He was a weak vessel. It also revealed that his treasure was the gospel, that all power is actually from God. And it deepened his confidence in the future resurrection. The resurrection was central to the gospel Paul preached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul says. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But the resurrection also displays the power of God, the power to make rebel sinners into God's very righteousness, the power to defeat death and bring life to those who were once enslaved to sin. Christ's resurrection displays the power of God by giving those in Christ new life now and in the life to come. And it is this promise of future resurrection that helped Paul persevere through his own trials. Because Christ was raised from the dead, Paul knew he could daily die to himself. He knew he could bear with afflictions. He knew he could put up with misunderstandings. He knew he could put himself in danger. He knew he could speak boldly, even of that which seemed foolish. Death was regularly chiseling away at him, breaking him down, but it had no final power over him. Because he knew the final outcome, that those who die in Christ will be raised to new life after death. Just think about what Paul's ministry would have looked like if he had no faith in future resurrection. Not only would all of his sufferings been intolerable, but they would have also been meaningless. He says it himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But faith doesn't just know the final outcome is future resurrection. Faith knows it is a joyous shared event that includes Jesus, us, and you. It includes all believers. Paul knows that Christians, they are intimately joined together. How true is it that when one person suffers, we all suffer? When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. We are each other's boast before the Lord. We are each other's joy. And in the resurrection, we will stand with each other. All who name Jesus as their Lord and Savior and die in him will finally not be separated from each other, but will be united together with Jesus. Now, I suspect that that is not a small encouragement to many here who've had to say goodbye to a loved one who died in Christ. Well, know that the same faith that saw them to the end will see you there as well, as you live with the certain knowledge and hope that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise you with Jesus and present you with them to himself. Faith in a future resurrection, it has a great influence on the way we live. I suppose at a basic level, any view of the future greatly influences how we live, but for the Christian, our future goes way beyond owning a house or maintaining that house, far beyond our careers, far beyond our retirement and enhancing our health and wealth for those last 20 years. We are called to live and plan and serve and give and then die with a focus on future resurrection and glory. That is why I'm actually really excited about this missionary study we're doing, because we're going to be learning about people from different ages and times in church history who sought to build a church that outlived them. They were not building their own kingdom, but they were seeking to benefit others. Like Paul, they were speaking and seeking to bring others to faith in Christ so that many would receive the grace of God. causing more thanksgiving, more praise, more glory to go to God. This is what we want too, don't we? More and more grace extending to more and more people so that as we gather here on our Sunday morning worship, praise would ring out in this building and God would receive the glory that he is due. When I was younger, there was a phrase we used a lot in our house. Well, I didn't use it. Most of the time, I guess it was my mom who used it. And this was the phrase, "Now I'll never hear the end of it." She'd usually say it after I did something wrong. Let's say I said something mean to one of my sisters. My mom would usually say, "Oh, Danny, now I'm never going to hear the end of it." Well, when someone comes to believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and their thanks and praise is gathered together and lifted up to God for all he has done, we should be saying with thanksgiving to God, "Now, Lord, you are never going to hear the end of it. You are never going to hear the end of their praise, Lord." Church, never let the Lord hear the end of your praise and thanks to him for saving you. Like Paul, hold in your mind the resurrection of Christ. Let it steady you in the midst of your troubles and temptations. And let the suffering that you go through lead you to see more of God's purpose in bringing glory to him. Paul, in faith, saw this. He saw that his suffering was doing something. So in a word, faith also sees. So at this point in Paul's ministry, yeah, he's experienced some success. The gospel has gone forth throughout the Mediterranean world, or at least half of it. But he has also experienced great discouragement. Ministry in his later years was described by one word, battered. Paul's own affliction was actually the reason why he wrote to the Corinthians about weakness and hardship. Because there were some in this church in Corinth who really prized wealth and success, self-sufficiency, power. And Paul, he was suffering. He was experiencing physical weakness and fading. The church even went so far as to say that he was corrupting God's word and hindering the spread of the gospel because of his weakness. Such hurt, such unfounded accusation against Paul. So Paul writes to defend the gospel that he has been preaching. But he doesn't quit. He knew they were judging from a worldly appearance. They were wrong-headed about the way God works in this world. Paul saw better. He saw God's grace in his suffering and concluded, "Therefore, we will not lose heart." Not only does Paul anticipate future resurrection and the great gathering of all the saints with the Lord Jesus before God the Father, but with the eyes of faith, he also saw future transformation. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now, it's tempting here to read that language of outwardly, inwardly, to think that Paul is just opposing body and soul. What he's actually doing is contrasting the inner human being from the outer human being. The outer, that existence that's determined by our worldly circumstances and possibilities, and the inner, that existence which is determined by the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The outer person belongs to this world. It's temporary, it's crumbling. The inner person belongs to what is ultimate in significance, what is being transformed and prepared for resurrection through God's power. The Christian who is being inwardly renewed is the opposite of what is depicted in Oscar Wilde's novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray. In that story, the vain Dorian Gray had his portrait painted. And when it was finished, he lamented, "How sad. I'm going to grow old and horrible, but this picture will never grow old. What if it were that I were always young and the picture grew old? I would give my soul for that." Foolishness, because Dorian got his wish. The portrait became a mirror of his heart, which showed every sign of evil and aging. And so he locked it away to prevent the world from seeing the truth about himself. And he deceived others with his outward appearance, which was young and handsome. And the contrast that grows between this loathsome, evil, wrinkly visage in the canvas, fed by his mad passions. And then you have Dorian, who's exquisite in his outward appearance. It becomes very stark in contrast. Well, in Paul's case, when the world looks at our life, they may only see a withered, weak man or woman, overwhelmed by our hardships. They will not see the real us, redeemed and reconciled, a saint whose portrait is kept in heaven and is ever being transformed into the likeness of Christ. So as our outward life conforms ever more closely to the crucified Christ, our inward life conforms ever more closely to the glorified Christ. As Paul writes in chapter 3 of this letter, verse 18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And oddly enough, what aids in this transformation is our suffering. Paul writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Paul began his letter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, talking about his troubles and afflictions that he had experienced. And it left him under a great pressure far beyond his ability to endure. Literally, he felt weighed down beyond measure. In fact, his hardship was so severe that he even despaired of life itself, and he felt that death was imminent. And yet he says this was God's purpose to make us not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. Well, here at the close of our passage, Paul is picking up that theme again of God's sovereign grace in our sufferings. And he's going to use the same words, weight, beyond measure. But instead of afflictions feeling weighty, Paul calls the glory of eternity weighty. In fact, he calls afflictions light and momentary. How, Paul? In what way could you see misery that made you despair of life as light and momentary? Well, Paul was looking at the risen Christ, risen and glorified. And then he was thinking about the great glory and praise and joy that's going to resound to Jesus because of his excellence, because of his goodness, because of his love, because of his power. And that Paul will be there and all the saints of all the ages will be there with Jesus, glorifying him. He has that in his mind, and the glory of it takes on a weight beyond all comparison or measure. It is out of all comparable proportion that simple creatures like us can fathom. Except to say that the affliction that once seemed like such a lethal and never-ending weight now seems momentary and light in comparison. I heard one author describe it, it's like a tiny storm in a teacup. Now, Paul is not saying, let me be clear, he's not saying our suffering is meaningless. Quite the opposite. Our suffering is very, very, very significant because it is actually doing something for us. It is working on us. Our afflictions in the path of obedience are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that we will receive and enjoy because of the hardship we face. So are you going through a hard time right now? Is the Lord calling you to walk through deep waters? Does it feel like the rivers of sorrow are crashing over the gunwales of your boat? The Lord's word for us this morning is, do not lose heart. For our light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. Do not fix your eyes on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. Look to the risen Christ, the King of Kings, who is your friend and who says he is with you. Look to God the Father, who one day will raise you to do life to stand before his presence. Look to the Holy Spirit, who comforts you in all your trouble. Look to your brothers and sisters in Christ, who can comfort you with the comfort they have received. Look to the promises of God yet to be fulfilled. Look to the glories of heaven. Mr. Hardship's stays never get easier, but they do serve as a crucible to refine those who have been reconciled to God in Christ. In closing, let me read a quote from David Powelson. This comes from his book, God's Grace in Your Suffering. Great read. I highly encourage it to you to read. This is what Powelson says, and I've included this quote in your sermon notes. The living faith that embraces Christ is formed in the crucible of weakness. The courage to carry on and the strong love that cares well for others is formed in the crucible of struggle. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. Hold it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Thank you, Father, that we have a future hope. One day you will raise us as you raise Christ to be with you, to be with all those who have gone before us and who have died in Christ. And we will see you and we will know you. Help us to fix our eyes then on what is unseen, on what is eternal. You call us to go through very deep waters sometimes, Lord. And it is hard. But you are so faithful, Lord. You are so good. And we pray that in the right time, in the right moment, you would help us to form words with our lips that says you are good, that praises your name, that tells a watching world that you, Lord, are worth it. You are worth every hardship. And you will make all wrongs right in the end. With that hope and with our trust in you, Lord, we offer you ourselves. We offer you our service. And we pray that when our time has come, you, Lord, would use our own witness to bless those around us, to continue to persevere and to not lose heart. Help us to build a church that outlives us, Lord. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.